What's the longest amount of time you got away with resisting the will of God? For me, I had 3 years in college where I decided to live for myself. I wish I had a more unique testimony that I continued in my faith in college and I pursued the Lord and I grew in Christian fellowship, but that's just not the case. I spent 3 years living for myself in college with everything that comes along with a party lifestyle. I just kind of stopped following the Lord. And I think about that 3 year period, and some of you may be thinking, 3 years, that's Ryan, that's not a long time. But for me, it felt like a long time. It was a miserable 3 years of my life. I was lonely. I was confused about who I was. I changed my major 4 times. My relationship with my family suffered. It felt like a long time. And it's often difficult to understand why God takes so long to deliver us. In those seasons of hardship, why does God tarry and leave us in places when it would be better for Him, better for us, if He were to just rescue us sooner? And I'm sure God can ask us the same question. Why does it take so long for people to obey? God's probably up in heaven thinking the same thing, scratching His head. Like, I've showed people so much of who I am. I've loved them. I've cared for them. I've revealed myself. I gave my only son. Come on, for crying out loud. Why do people take so long to respond to my goodness? And I love slow motion in movies. I mean, you give me a good action scene with slow motion and I'm hooked. But can you guys imagine slow motion for like 5 minutes? You know I'm doing The Matrix, right? It's like the director's like, no, keep going. Don't speed it up. Like 5 minutes of slow motion. As a viewer, that would be so painful. You would feel helpless. The story wouldn't continue on. It would be so uncomfortable. And at times, I kind of feel like the faith journey is like that. When we're waiting for God to deliver, it can feel like we're trapped in slow motion. And today we're going to read about the plagues. The plagues were the judgment, the kind of final showdown between God and Pharaoh before the Israelites are freed. We're not going to get to that freedom today. That will come next week. But we're going to look at the final showdown. I know what you're thinking. Ryan, please, please read me all 5 chapters of the plagues. Spare me no detail. I know it will be about 35 minutes of reading, but we are here to hear the word of the Lord. So please read me the whole thing, and I am not going to do that. Thankfully, we can read little snippets of it, kind of like fun-sized candy for your mind. And I will catch you up on the context, and we will dive right in. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 7, we're just going to read 4 verses to set the context real quick. And then we'll get going. This is what the Bible says. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And when I lay my hand on Egypt, I will bring out my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." If you've been tracking in the story, Moses has had a pretty rough time so far trying to be the deliverer. 40 years prior, he tried to deliver and end up committing murder. And in the last chapter, if you remember, Moses wasn't doing so hot when we left him last week. He was kind of at like an all-time low. He had no faith in the plan of God. He had no understanding or confidence in his ability to be the deliverer. And I imagine in finally hearing this 3-step plan, Moses is pumped. I mean, finally, I got a 3-step plan. Like, we're going to do this. We're going to take out Pharaoh. We are going to free the people of Israel. Step 1, I speak. That sounds pretty clear. Step 2, Pharaoh hardens. He's not going to listen. He's going to turn away. Step 3, God's going to deliver through acts of judgment. And now Moses has this beautiful, foolproof 3-step plan. But the problem is it's not actually a 3-step plan. It's a three-step cycle. It's a way that Moses and God will relate to each other as they encounter the long battle that's about to begin. And this is all compounded by the fact that the people of Israel have been in slavery for 400 plus years already, and the fact that Moses has taken 80 years to be prepared for this task by the Lord. And the strangest thing for me in studying these five chapters is it all seems quite unnecessary, if I'm being honest with you. In the reading for today, this is what happens. Let me catch you up. God brings on these 10 judgments, and we're going to look in depth on the 10th one next week. The first one is he turns an entire river into blood, actual blood. Now, this is the Nile River. It's massive. There's millions of gallons of water that flow through Egypt every day through this river, and the whole thing is soaked and it's turned into blood. The second thing is frogs infest the land. Millions of frogs everywhere. You step, there's a frog. You open up a drawer, there's a frog. You lay down at night on your pillow, there's a frog. Actually, this is the moment, Alan. This has nothing to do with the sermon. I started watching Alan's kids, and Ranelle's, sorry, they're obviously both of your kids, the Frow's kids when they would go out of town when I was first brought on staff a long time ago. And the first night there, after I had put the kids to bed, they were quite young, I cuddle up into bed and I reach under my pillow and my hands go into something moist. And I'm thinking, oh no. And I pull off the pillow and there's a half-eaten muffin under Alan's side of the bed under the pillow. True story. He says Levi snacks in his bed, but I don't know if that's the case. So frogs are everywhere, right? The third plague, you're going to get me for that bad. The third plague is that dust is turned into gnats, little tiny gnats everywhere. They get in your mouth when you breathe. You can't even see. I mean, we're talking about infestation that we can't even imagine. Then swarms of flies. And all of those were just inconveniences. The first four were just kind of really uncomfortable and gross. If you're not a bug person, this would have been miserable. And then the Lord starts to turn things up. Then all of the Egyptian livestock dies, all of it. Everything you owned in terms of livestock is dead. And then boils break out for the seventh plague, these nasty cysts everywhere, like all over people, uncomfortable. I mean, the risk of infection would have been absolutely huge. And then if that weren't bad enough, giant hailstones begin to fall from the sky. And God warns people, go inside and you'll be safe, but they destroy all the crops and anything that's outdoors. And then locusts come, and anything that would have been left that the Egyptians could have eaten was now consumed entirely. And the last plague before the final act is a warning. It's 3 days of darkness. The text says it's such a thick darkness that people in Egypt just sat. They didn't move. It was this all-encompassing three-day-long straight period of darkness. And I'm thinking, okay, God, if you have that much power, that much control, and you're willing to do weird stuff like the above-mentioned plagues, why don't you just free Israel with less destruction? And I got a little bit creative. I created my own plague. Here's a plague for you. God freezes Pharaoh like a statue. All of his army, Israel, takes their leisure, collects all the gold and food they want, and they leave the land of Egypt with no resistance. Pharaoh thaws out 10 days later and doesn't know what happens. It's a pretty good plague, right? I mean, no one gets hurt. There's no destruction. It's quick. And I mean, it's kind of like a chess game in the text, back and forth. Pharaoh says no, God brings a plague. Pharaoh says no, God brings a plague. Pharaoh tries to barter, God brings another plague. And I'm like, man, if you're a great chess player, you can actually win the game of chess in two moves if you're on the right side. It's called a fool's mate. Two moves. And wouldn't God's redemption be so much greater if he would have freed the people in two moves instead of all of the trouble that he went through? And this brings us back to that same question. Why did God go through the trouble of these 10 plagues? And why at times does it take God so long? to deliver us? Why does it feel like we wait and we wait unnecessarily for the Lord to bring redemption? Well, let's jump in and read the first plague. It's the only plague we're going to read because it has elements of the rest of them in it. Continuing in chapter 7, starting in verse 14, this is what the Bible says. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out on the water and stand at the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that I turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. That's a key part. Skipping to verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And he lifted up the staff and he struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. And the Nile stank. It's kind of a funny line. The Nile was stanky. So that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. First of all, this seems like a B-rated horror movie to me. Okay, not the Bible. Like, it's like summer weekend trip at the lake. You guys can see it, you know. Best friends, they're all swimming in the lake. They do a diving game. They come up, and the river's covered in blood. And, like, there's no source of the blood. Where'd the blood come from? And it's just the beginning of the end. But yet we find this in Scripture, and it seems odd to us, but it is hard to overstate the impact that turning the Nile River into blood would have on the land. First of all, it is the source of life in Egypt. If you have no Nile, you have no Egypt. It's the longest, biggest river in the world, and it created this green, luscious, beautiful oasis in the middle of the desert. It's the reason that the empire is what it is. And, I mean, it's one of their primary sources of food. You have thousands of people who have and make their living by fishing in the Nile. It spills over the banks and waters all of the crops that bring life. And this is probably one of the most profound ecological moments in Scripture, that the earth is completely bent towards the will of God. But yet more is going on here than just in the natural. Can you guys remember another bloody moment involving the Nile in this story so far? In chapter 2, Pharaoh declared that the children of the Hebrews would be thrown in the Nile. Pharaoh started the bloodshed in the Nile. He killed thousands and thousands of baby boys by drowning them in the same river. And yet God is filling the river as a warning. Nobody has died. Notice that there's blood, but there's no death to be spoken of anywhere except for the fish. God is filling the river as a warning that he is coming to avenge his people. This would have been a clear sign to Pharaoh that Yahweh is going to redeem and going to set right things that have been made wrong in the land. And this event, honestly, should have been enough to wake Pharaoh up. I mean, if the primary source of life in your entire nation was just rendered useless and miraculously turned into blood, at a minimum, that should cause you to pause and cause you to think. But the text said Pharaoh did not take even this to heart. And that is the pattern of the next 9 plagues that follow. Even his own magicians in the 3rd plague, after they can't reproduce anymore, they can only copy the first 2, The rest of the eight, they have no idea what's going on. The magicians, after the third plague, beg Pharaoh. They say, this is the finger of God. They're saying, listen, Yahweh, the Lord, is the Lord. He is the God. Heed and listen. His own royal council in the eighth plague, after the locust comes, and the land has nothing left. All the livestock have died. All the crops have died. There's nothing to eat. The land is totally destroyed. And in after the eighth plague, it says in chapter 9 that the council pleaded with him and argued with him. You are destroying your own people. Relent. Give in. Let the people go and listen to the Lord. And I wonder if God has ever tried to get our attention to obey and we haven't listened before. Before we pick up stones to throw at Pharaoh because he's stubborn and rebellious and against the Lord, let's just think about what Pharaoh has to lose. Can we just think about the implications of his entire workforce leaving? I mean, first of all, he's living in extreme comfort and luxury based on the back and the work of this people that he's enslaving. He will lose a large portion of that if he lets them go. His entire economic system is built on slave labor. When you pull out the slave labor from under that system, it typically crumbles. The military is strong because men are freed up not to work and weapons are made for them. And even worse than that is Pharaoh believed that he himself was a god. It was taught that Pharaoh is God incarnate and the ruler over the land. In Pharaoh's eyes, he would lose everything if he obeyed God. The cost to Pharaoh to following Yahweh was everything. He had to be willing to give up everything. And in this way, Pharaoh actually got it right. Pharaoh knew the true cost of following the Lord. And in the Gospels, we see Jesus giving some strange, strange statements to people who want to follow him. I mean, one man comes to him and he says, Lord, I'll go with you anywhere. And Jesus turns to him and says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I have nowhere to sleep. And he walks away. Okay, that was weird. Homie wanted to like, hey, Jesus, that guy wanted to follow you. He said he'd go anywhere with you. I think you were a little bit harsh with him. Another man says, I want to follow you, but my father isn't dead yet. Let me wait till he dies so I can take care of his burial, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus says to that man, let the dead bury their own dead. What? Jesus, you can't say that. You're a Christian. Jesus, you can't say that. Another man says, Lord, I want to follow you, but I got to tie up my business, right? I have these business investments, and I'm going to line them up, and I'm going to take care of them. But when I have my business all tied up, I'm going to follow you. And he looks to him and he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom of God. Jesus made it clear that there is no half-in option for followership to him. That what it means to obey God is it means that you are all in. There's not a Friday night lifestyle and a Sunday morning lifestyle. There isn't one person at church and one person at work. There isn't this double-mindedness. Jesus made it so offensively clear that the cost of obedience is everything. That if you want to sign up and follow Jesus, if you want to give your life to the Lord, if you want to be one of the 12 disciples that followed him, you had to leave everything. You had to be willing to leave your family. You had to be willing to leave your job. You had to be willing to change the way that you think about your entire world, the way that you relate to people. There is no half-in option for the disciple. And Pharaoh, strangely enough, seemed to kind of understand this. And yet he still tried to barter with God. Three times he tries to change what obedience looks like. The first time he says, okay, instead of just letting everyone go, how about Israel stays in Egypt and sacrifices? Will that take care of it? God says no. He says, okay, how about just the men can go? God says no. And in the last plague, he says, okay, well, leave your livestock and then everyone can go. And each time, Pharaoh finds himself bartering with God. Well, God, I want to do some of what you're going to say, but I don't want to do all of it. God, I'll give you this part of my life, but I'm not going to give you this part of my life. God, I want to follow you, but I want some control. I'm not going to give you everything. If you can't just ask me to do anything, okay? We need to be realistic here. There's some demands that I have. And Pharaoh, with each negotiation, is saying, I want to stay in control. And God is saying, I am who I am. I'm the creator of all things. I'm the sustainer of your very life. At this moment, you think you're in control of Egypt, but I am ruling and reigning over the entire universe. I will not be ignored, and I will not be bartered with. I am who I am. And I wonder today if you are struggling to give God the control that he deserves of your life. I wonder if you're doing pretty good at work. I wonder if your family lives quite comfortably, but yet if we looked at how you tithe, if we looked at how you surrendered that money to God, you would have control. I wonder if we looked at your career, if we looked at what God has called you to do, things you know that God has spoken, if you've made some compromises along the way to make just a little bit more money. I wonder if your reputation is something that you control quite heavily, whether that's in social media or how you present yourself. I think at the end of the day, we read these plagues and we're supposed to hate Pharaoh, but if we're honest, Pharaoh is actually somewhat of a reflection of us. Pharaoh understands that the cost of following Jesus is everything. And here's the bottom line. God is gracious to Pharaoh, and he is trying to free him from the destruction that is about to happen to him. Pharaoh wants to be the God of his own life, but Yahweh knows that only God can be God of your life. And if you continue to try to hoard control and limit and barter with God on the obedience that he has asked you to, it is only going to lead to destruction. There's so much happening in this passage, but just briefly, I think there are three things that we learn about God that we can take from the plague narratives. Three things that are big ideas of these five chapters with all of their detail and confusion. I think these are things that we learn about God. And the first one is God is demonstrating his complete control over Egypt. God is demonstrating his complete control over Egypt. Who appears to be in control of Egypt? Pharaoh. Thank you, Alan. Even after the muffin, you're not mad at me. I like that. You're a classy guy. Pharaoh's in control of Egypt, right? I mean, who sits on the throne in Egypt? Pharaoh. Pharaoh's on the throne. Pharaoh makes the decisions. Pharaoh has led his people into the prosperity and luxury. Mind you, it's on the back of slave labor, but nonetheless, he's led them into this prosperity. Pharaoh is in control, and Pharaoh knows and thinks he's in control. When Moses originally requests in chapter 5, let the people go, this is what he says. He responds by saying, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let the people go? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let the people go? The people go. The plagues are God's answer to Pharaoh's own question. Pharaoh asks, who is the Lord? And God says, oh, I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to show you my power. I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to show you that you think that that little handmade gold throne that you had created for you sets you and gives you authority, but I sit in a throne that was not made by human hands. A throne that is in heaven, a throne that is exalted above every throne that's in this kingdom. And I am the Lord, and I rule over Egypt. And God tells him that. He's not hiding this from him. After almost every plague, God tells Pharaoh directly. Two examples. After the frogs, he says to Pharaoh, I did this that you may know there is no one like the Lord. After the flies, he says this, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. See, each new plague is slowly chipping away and revealing that Pharaoh is actually not in control, but God is. Now, I want you to put yourself in Israel's shoes for a moment. You've been in slavery for years. It's been years of slavery. It's been years of every day you wake up in chains, and there's an Egyptian taskmaster telling you what to do. What is your experience of who's in control in life? Is it God or is it Pharaoh? It's Pharaoh. I mean, year after year of seeing Pharaoh exalted on his stupid throne and being paraded and being forced to worship him and being forced to work for him, years of being reminded that Pharaoh is in control. And I imagine the restoration and the life that was breathed into Israel to see that God was in control. Imagine looking at the plagues, knowing in the back of your head that God ruled, knowing in your theology that God was ruled, but in your experience, you're in bondage and you're suffering and your life is miserable. But you know God's in control. You heard about it in Sunday school and people talk about it from the pulpit, but in your experience, you hear something different. And God is revealing that no matter what the darkness, no matter what the sin, no matter what the evil, no matter what the situation, God is in control. And even as I think about us in this room, there are some hard things that we have had to walk through. Many of us have lost sons or daughters. Many of us have children that aren't currently serving the Lord. Many of us have had families ripped apart by addiction. Many of us have been struggling with the same sin for years. And our experience at times is that God's actually not in control. That there are pharaohs and there is evil in our life and it's ruling and it's reigning. And it can be crushing. One of the pharaohs that sits on the throne of my life is anger. I'm not as angry of a person by God's grace that I was a couple years ago, but anger is just, it's a thing for me. And it's a thing for me mostly because I bottle stuff up and I push it down and I pack it in there until I reach an exploding point. And my dad was angry growing up. I had a wonderful father, but he was angry. And his dad was even angrier. And one of my biggest fears in marriage has been that I would be angry with Stacy, my wife. That's been, just need to play some drums. That's been one of my biggest fears in life. And the first 6 months of our marriage was really disillusioning for me because my wife and I only dated a few months, and just the natural outcome of only knowing someone for a few months is that you have a pretty subhuman picture of who they are. So I thought I was marrying the girl I was dating. I didn't realize I was marrying a human, flawed person. And the first 6 months of our marriage was really disillusioning for me. It was disheartening for me because I realized that Stacy was human. And I know that sounds crazy, but like I believed inside that she was not human. I had this picture of her that didn't, like I didn't know she had any flaws. When we were saying our vows, I'm like, these are going to be easy to uphold. This girl's amazing. I don't know anything wrong with her. And it was that perspective that came to a boiling point on her 26th birthday. We had only been married for about 6 months, and Stacy really struggled with anxiety bad in the first few months of our marriage. It was somewhat crippling, and I had planned this great night out. We were going to this amazing restaurant in Santa Ana and this dessert spot, and I had planned surprises along the way, and Stacy was having some bad anxiety attacks, and because of that, she wasn't able to express the gratitude that she would naturally have. And we went through the night, and she was closed off to me, wasn't talking to me, felt distant, and I just began to get angry, really angry that she wasn't showing the appreciation that I deserved for this wonderful birthday celebration. And by the end of the night, she can see that I'm angry and she can see that I'm holding it in. And so she kept poking. She kept poking. She wanted me to express that anger, and I blew up on her. I mean, I think I used the F word. I stormed out of the place that we were eating in, and I sat on a bench in the park next door, and I just began to cry because I did the very thing that I never wanted to do. I never wanted to be angry. I saw my dad be angry with my mom. I saw my dad be angry with me, and I never wanted her to receive that. And so I was just broken and feeling the weight of this Pharaoh, this anger in my life. And Stacy, after she paid the bill on her own, big no-no for her birthday date, right? We were sharing money anyway, right? But walks down, sits next to me, puts her arm around me, and apologizes for not being grateful throughout the night. And you know what? It was one of the deepest conversations to date that we had had. This Pharaoh of anger that still has a piece of my life and rules. God was over that Pharaoh, and God used that moment to bring us closer together. God used my anger to draw us together. I thought that if I could spare Stacy if I would never got angry at her, but really I was just closing myself off to her, and God used that so that we could be closer together. And that Pharaoh of anger was controlled by God, the God who joined Stacy and I together in marriage. And through the plagues, what we see is that God is reminding Israel that he's in control. And today, I don't know what the circumstances around your life are. I don't know if your marriage is on the rocks. I don't know if there's health issues that are consuming your mind. I don't know what the odds are stacked against you, but I know this, and I know God's word is telling you this morning, that if you are found in the righteousness of Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus, and you have made God Lord of your life, the Pharaoh reigning right now is not in control. That Pharaoh is not in control, and it does not have the last word. It does not define you. It does not define the situation. And God is Lord even of the evil and sin that rule in our lives at times. Guys, we're going to skip the second point. And the last thing we see is God is dismantling the idols of Egypt. God is dismantling the idols of Egypt. The plagues to me have always seemed so random. Even when I first started studying this, I'm like, God, this is some weird stuff. I almost like imagine, did you guys ever watch MTV Punk'd with Ashton Kutcher? It's like Punk and all his celebrity friends. It's kind of like Moses was like the original Ashton Kutcher, right? And like the Trinity sitting in heaven, like, okay, what are we going to do to Egypt? I know. Jesus is like, what about flies? Flies everywhere. Like, they're so annoying. I hate flies, but like millions of flies. And the Spirit's like, hey, yeah, that's good. But what about frogs? What if we like cover the whole ground with frogs? Frogs in the bed, frogs in the cupboard. That would be, we would really punk them that time. Just like this long-term school rivalry. And they're like raiding each other's campuses. Like, what is happening? These plagues seem so random to me, but the more that I studied, and if you study this passage, you realize that it's not just random, but each and every one of these plagues is going after a specific god that was worshipped in Egypt. A specific deity that was believed to bring some sort of favorable outcome. So, example, one of the most authoritative and widely worshipped gods was the god of Ra. He was the sun god. The sun was worshipped. And the last plague is 3 days of darkness. And if you worship the sun god, certain things would happen in your life. There'd be blessing and there'd be prosperity. And so you worshipped Ra. You gave yourself to this god so that your life would be better. And so God just eliminates the sun supernaturally for 3 days. He's exposing that he is greater than that promise of blessing in life. I mean, the millions of frogs that came and then died subsequently the next day. That was the god Haset. And that god was a frog-type figure that was worshipped, and they were worshipped for fertility. Like, you would worship this frog god, and in exchange for breath of life or having a big family. And ultimately, the plagues exposed Pharaoh as merely human. Pharaoh could do nothing about them, and he was thought to be the god that ruled at the time. God is directly exposing that the things that Israel worshipped, and the things that even maybe now, sorry, the things that Egypt worshipped, and the things maybe even Israel started to worship, were nothing. And I'm so thankful that God takes sin seriously. In the plagues, we see that God takes sin very seriously. Can you imagine if God didn't take sin seriously? Can you imagine if we had a high priest that didn't sympathize with our weakness, but pushed us through anger? Come on, you're still struggling with that? Are you serious? We're going around this track again. You still have pride in your heart. I mean, you've been a Christian for 20 years. You still have pride in your heart? You have one more chance. One more chance to get this pride out of your heart, or I'm done with you. I've had enough of you. You are still struggling with sin. You are still, after all I've done for you, after I've revealed my Son and I've redeemed you and I've put my Holy Spirit inside of you, you're still fooling around with these things. Can you imagine if we had a God that didn't take sin seriously? But what's happening in the plagues is God is patiently and systematically disarming the gods of the age. The gods that men wrongly bowed down to. And what it is for us is it's a reminder that God is patient to deal with the sin in our life. I know as we grow in our faith and we have experience of walking with the Lord, we believe that we're going to get more and more sanctified. The things we used to struggle with would be no more. And when we're young and younger in our faith, it's so easy to look towards the future and be like, man, I'm going to be done with this sin. I'm going to be done with this weakness. I'm going to be done with this area in my life in the future. And it is disorientating at times to know that some of us have struggled with the same sin for 50, 40, 30 years. And what I love about the specificity of the plagues is God is showing us that He is committed to patiently and kindly root out sin in our life. God's committed to you. God's not frustrated with you. God's not mad at you. And it's so easy to take on that condemnation, to be mad at ourselves, to belittle ourselves as Christians because of the ways that we aren't performing the way we want to, because of the ways that we don't add up in our family life or in our character, or we're not doing the types of things or having the impact we think we should be having. But can I tell you, the plagues deconstruct that idea and remind us that God is committed to patiently knocking down the idols in our life. God is committed to helping you overcome those sins over time. And ultimately, these plagues, these miserable 10 plagues of loss and pain and suffering and destruction, foreshadow one ultimate plague that came 1,400 years later. And this plague also brought darkness. It brought darkness for 3 hours over the land of Jerusalem. And this plague also involved blood and suffering and loss and discomfort. And Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross, and He received the full weight of the wrath of God. This 6 month to a year period of destruction and loss and pain and suffering in Exodus is nothing compared to the 6 hour period of separation that Jesus felt from the Father. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And Jesus absorbed the plagues of sin and evil and destruction, the very real discomfort that these Egyptians felt, so that you and I could walk in the freedom that God offers. And that is profound. As the band comes up, I just want to read this last verse of our passage today. I wish that there was more closure, but this is how the text ends. Moses and Aaron did all of these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Pharaoh's hardness of heart is in Scripture as a picture for us of what disobedience does. If you press disobedience to its fullest end, it destroys everything. It destroys our life. It destroys our relationships. Disobedience is death, and obedience to God is life. And this morning, if you've already put your faith in Jesus and you've agreed to live a life of obedience, what area do you need to hand over control to God? Can we take seriously the warning of Scripture that if we continue to disobey the Lord, it will not go well for us? And if you don't have this type of covering and protection, if you haven't made a profession of faith in Jesus this morning, you haven't said, actually, I want that type of protection. I want to receive the wrath of God that was taken on Jesus on my behalf so that I could have life and life abundant. Today is your day. There is no better day than today to put your faith in Jesus and to start this amazing journey of realizing how much God loves you and how much God cared for you. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the warnings of Scripture. We thank you that in this passage, Lord, of destruction and judgment, that you were just proving, you were showing yourself, Lord. Lord, thank you that you are committed to the sin in our life and rooting it out. God, thank you that you don't get frustrated with us. Lord, you don't want to dismiss us. We're family. We're permanently secure in your love. And Lord, I pray that today that permanent security in your love would lead us to further obedience. God, I pray that the result of this service, Lord, would be obedience, that we would leave these doors with fresh resolve to hand over the control in our lives that we have grabbed from you. God, Holy Spirit, right now, I pray that you would be bringing to mind what that is for us. God, what area of control do we have? What are we holding on to? What are we failing to surrender to your will and to your plan, God? And Spirit, would you help us to release that? Spirit, would you help us to give that away to you and follow the plan of life?